All right, well, we're going to pick up in John chapter 3 where we left off last week. We're going to be in, I think it's verse 16. I don't really recall, but I think that's the verse we're going to pick up on this week. John, whatever book I said, I meant Mark, and I meant, nah, that's not where I want to be. All right, so go ahead, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. I believe it's verse 16. It's where Jesus is going to choose his apostles. And I may have sent the wrong copy over by email or something like that, but what I wrote up was not here. So we can do it without the overhead. I think they did that for a few years in the church before I got here. So some great stuff tonight. When I say great stuff, some things that really are high interest matters. Number one, we're going to look at demon possession. Jesus is going to deal with it, and does it still exist today or not? And there are people on both sides of that, good people on both sides of that thought. We're going to look at what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Kind of very scary thing if you're familiar with the words of Jesus on that. But right now, we're going to look at John 3, and we're going to start in verse 16. So I'll just read it. And it says that, speaking of Jesus, and he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of
What was the reference?
Where am I reading from? Mark 3.
Mark, you said John.
I thought maybe I did. Yeah. So Mark 3, verse 16, and we're just reading the names of the apostles, and he gives a little bit of insight on a couple of them, but not a lot. So we read through John 3:16. We're down to let's pick up in the middle of 18, where it says, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the zealot. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So a couple of things. I didn't really know that before I taught, was teaching Mark, but I had all the verses for you, but if you want to see the other list of the apostles, I think they're listed four times. There's one in Acts 1, I think it's verse 12. There's one in Matthew 10, that's right, Matthew 10, where he tells them that they'll don't worry about what they're going to say. There's one in Luke, I think it's five. Anybody know? Doesn't matter. But there are four times when all the apostles that I could find are listed. And something that you're going to see every single time is Peter's always named first. I didn't know that. I never really paid attention to lists much. Mike?
Luke 9, I believe.
Luke 9. So Acts 1, 12, Luke 9, Matthew 10 right in the beginning, and Mark. Mark chapter 3. So Peter's always mentioned first. And so the question is, a lot of people are going to, not a lot of people, but maybe the biggest denomination in the United States are going to say, see, he was the first pope. He had authority over the other apostles. And so that would be my first question is, why is he listed first? Well, before we go much further, look at who's listed last every time. The one who betrayed Jesus. Always Judas is listed last. Peter first, Judas last. And so a couple of things. Being named first, was it an honor? Is that what it was? And of course it was. It's no accident. The Holy Spirit inspired this. Every time they're listed, Peter's always first. I can only guess why, but it was an honor. So probably because he's the first to confess Jesus as the Christ, but he's also in Jesus's inner circle, isn't he? Every time we see Jesus just pull three men, it says he only took so-and-so to the Mount of Transfiguration or to pray closer with him the night he's betrayed in Matthew 26. It's always Peter, James, John. Whatever reason, were they more spiritual? Were he just followed a tighter bond? Don't know. But an honor to be listed in the top three. I don't want to say top three, but the close three. And Peter's always listed first. Does it mean by being listed first that he has authority over the others? If we look at other lists in the Bible, people that are named first and second, we can get a clue. But before I ask that, anybody know the passage? I don't care if you have it memorized. There we go. Right on. I knew that I put that on there somewhere. Okay. And I didn't even touch it. It's kind of mind reading. I love that. Can you get more one for my home too? So there's a passage that some people use to show that Peter was the first official pope, that he was the top apostle with authority. Anybody know what that is, Michael?
Matthew 16:19.
You bet. Where after he says, you know, that Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says that man didn't reveal that to you, but God or the Holy Spirit. And then he says, whatever you bind on earth, he has authority because he's an apostle. Whatever you bind on earth has been bound in heaven. I think I mentioned this a couple of sermons ago. So whatever you bind on earth has already been decided by God. And whatever you loose, look, we're not going to kill cattle anymore. We're not going to kill a sheep anymore. Whatever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. God already decided long before you, Peter, that those things would be done away with. But did that give him a special authority over the rest of the apostles? No. And so what verse would you use to prove that?
Matthew 18:18.
Perfect. Oh. 18:18, where he says the same. Or you think of a different one? I'm thinking of the same quote where he says, what do you bind on heaven? Are you thinking of a different one?
Well, not that he had authority over the apostles, not that he had authority to rule the apostles, but he did have a particular responsibility.
No doubt.
Which was to wield the keys of the kingdom and to open the kingdom
right
to the Jews and the Gentiles.
So right before Matthew 16:19 and like verse 17 or 18,
right,
he says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And I think I talked about that just last Sunday or two
verse
ago.
19 is where he says the keys.
So with what he did with the keys, he opened the kingdom up to all the Jews. He preached the first gospel lesson. 3,000 Jews were converted. Then the first gospel lesson to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. He opened the door to the Gentiles, even though it was a shock to him and the other Jews that were with him. So he had that. So people will use that to show his authority. But if we go to Matthew 18:18, what he said to Peter in Matthew 16 about whatever you bind has been bound, whatever you loose has been loose, he says that to all the apostles. They had equal authority. Go ahead, Bill.
Well, he's going to give an example over in Galatians 2 and verse
11.
11, yeah.
Yeah.
When he withstood Cephas, or Peter, to the face, because he was doing something he was pulling away from the Gentiles. And so normally that doesn't happen to somebody who's your senior official or whatever. So I think that just shows that they're equal authority. They corrected one another.
Amen. Paul had to address him and say, I spoke to him to his face because he stood condemned. Andrew and then Bill.
Well, also, and the lessons that you gave in Acts chapter 10 and 11, right? Peter had to go and prove to them that God had already opened the church to the Gentiles. I mean, he was on trial, basically.
Great point. They didn't put him on a pedestal, did they?
No, they didn't.
They said, hey, you went and ate with uncircumcised people, men.
Yeah.
And because he did not have authority over them, right, but he had God-given authority with some things.
If he were pope, they wouldn't have questioned him. If he were the pope, they wouldn't have questioned him on that.
Was that a question? I didn't quite hear.
No, I'm just saying, if he were the head Baba Sheba, as Mr. Downey would say,
yeah, you wouldn't have challenged him that way, right?
Right, right.
That was a great point. Excellent point. And Bill Downey.
I stole about 99.9% of my thunder.
Well, good. We think alike.
But Peter was also the preeminent apostle. Not that he was above the others, but he was certainly preeminent, and he was a spokesman. Who preached the first sermon?
And maybe this is another reason why he was listed first. He was clearly a leader among them. Acts 15, when they were arguing about whether they need to be circumcised, Peter stood up and spoke. Acts 2, when he opened the door to the Gentiles, and all, several times Peter stood up. Oh, even before Acts 2, in Acts 1, it was Peter that stood up and said, listen, we have to replace, if I may paraphrase, we have to replace Judas. It was Peter that said, it's time to do that. And so he absolutely, is he enlisted because he had more zeal? I don't know. Because he showed preeminence, because he was a leader? Probably all those things. But he didn't have authority over the other apostles. Not that you don't know this, but the reason I like to go over things, even if you know them already, is because these will come up again and again when you're serving God with people that don't know these things. So it's a good idea to hear them and know what this information is. With any more hands? Bill.
Just one more thought. And I've read before, Peter may have been the preeminent apostle because he might have been the oldest. Nowhere does it say that, but you sort of assume that from the way it talks about him and the way the other apostles just sort of fell in line. And that was a culture that really did believe in recognizing older citizens.
We are so fortunate to have him as an example, both that he's not a perfect man, but he's zealous and he loved Jesus. And just good stuff on that. Okay, well, let's go ahead. Here they are. So I mentioned that I had verses for you. And just in case you want to write a few down, I'm not going to leave them up very long. But let's see here. Which way is this going to go? So you got Matthew 10, Luke 6, Acts 1, Mark 3. Peter's always mentioned first. Judas is always mentioned last. All right. Oh, one other proof that just being because you're listed first doesn't mean you always have authority. What about Priscilla and Aquila? They're mentioned, they're these two zealous Christians. They're mentioned six times in the New Testament. Normally, I suppose, because of the way God set up the household, the man is always listed first. But in their case, Priscilla is named four times before Aquila is. And Aquila is named twice before Priscilla is. Since Priscilla was named first more than Aquila, does that mean she had authority over her husband? No. But God, it's no mistake. God put her there. Was that because she was the more the prominent speaker, the more prominent teacher when they came to Apollos or others? Or I don't know. I'm just saying that it's not an accident she is named four times before Aquila is, but that doesn't mean she had authority over him. All right, moving on to our next little section here. Speaking of Jesus, it says in verse 20, and he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Ever been that busy? Probably have at some point, but I remember when we were fishermen, commercial dog fishermen. Maybe I shared that with you, but it was a prestigious job. We caught, you know, dogfish, the scum of Puget Sound, and sold them for 6 cents to 8 cents a pound. Anyway, we were as broke as could be. We had no money, but twice we had two big days. Our first big day, we had just twine, well, not twine, it was nylon cord with a big hook on each end and put scrap meat on it. And we landed three of us now, pulling one fish up at a time, we landed 3,700 pounds with the dogfish. It was just amazing. Once we found the school, we dropped them in, and we only dropped the line maybe 20 feet. We could see them. I mean, thousands. Even though they're only dogfish, there's no way you could have paid me to jump into that school of dogfish. That bait didn't even last 2 seconds without a fish on it, right? So we're broke, and it had been a sunny morning, so we have our shirts off. No one else around. We're way out in Puget Sound. And we pull up one as fast as we can, sling it to the bend. It had to be over 36 inches. Most of them were. We take it off, hook it up. By the time we get the hook back in the water, there's fish on the other end. So I don't even know how many hours. We had no money. We never took a break. I never had a bite of a sandwich. I never had a sip of water. And finally, we got cold. It started, the sun started going down, and we got cold. And so that was my choice, and so was Jesus's. But his was important. He was fishing for men. We were fishing for dogfish. But I've been that busy twice in my life. And so he's not even eating a meal when his own people, family, friends, neighbors, whatever that means, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. I looked up that word. That custody of him is exactly what Herod did to John the Baptist. It means arrest him, take him by force, against the will if necessary. But that is the word to arrest. Well, it wouldn't fit if they said his family came to arrest him, so they used the word custody, which is appropriate. But that word is used a whole bunch of times in the New Testament. And it can mean take by force. It can mean arrest, to seize, that kind of thing. And that's what his family came to do. In other words, for they were saying, he's lost his senses. He's lost his mind. We got to help him. He doesn't even know what he's doing anymore. That's the idea here. So they came to seize him because apparently they thought he was going to, was hurting himself. Bill. And Scott's almost there.
Yeah, so where is this? It says he can't, there was into a house. Is he home? Is he home in his hometown? I'm trying to figure
out
where he is.
It says he came home. And remember at the beginning of chapter 2, it says he came home. And that's when he was sitting down and they brought the paralytic in and they dug a hole through his roof. Well, some commentators want to say, oh, that had to be Peter and Andrew's home. And I can't find any evidence of that. When I'm visiting a good friend of mine, I'm not at home.
Town.
Capernaum is his hometown. He definitely lives in Capernaum. We know that for a fact.
It is Capernaum. I'm trying to figure out where that was.
It is Capernaum. This is his hometown.
2:1.
And look, can I win the debate?
Yeah, but he's
not necessarily. I can't prove to you he owned this home.
No, I wasn't so much saying that.
No, I know. I'm speaking in general to everybody online. I can't prove to you this is his house. But as I read about it in Matthew, Mark 2, and here, I it's a great question. Definitely Capernaum, because that's called home. It's called home in chapter 2 as well. When they heard he was at home, it says.
It makes sense that these people who knew him would say, well, you're out of your head.
Yeah.
Because you're doing things that normal people don't do.
Right.
Which is... of course, was what's normal for the Son of God. I mean,
I lean it towards it being his own house or his mom's house, but his real place. But the commentators, all of them that I read, I think, too, said it's two of the apostles' home. But great question. So he's at home. People hear, oh, he's home. And they're just, remember, they couldn't even get near the door before. Who knows how many thousands of people, but it's probably in the thousands. He's so busy, no matter how miracles he does, how much teaching he does, more people want to be close to him, to be healed, to hear his message. So my question is this, a thought question. But so these people went to arrest him, seize him. Were their intentions good or bad? Did they have good intentions or bad?
Well, I don't see that they had bad intentions. I'm just imagining as I read this, that Jesus was, this is parallel to other passages where it says Jesus was healing these people as well. And so I'm reading this and thinking, okay, this is kind of a melee of all these diseased and undesirable people that are coming to touch. I mean, typically you don't want to go up and touch somebody who's sick or blind or whatever. It's even something that repels a lot of people. And here Jesus is healing them, obviously he's not doing like a doctor on rounds. I mean, this is one after the other, boom, 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 And so in this maelstrom of activity, I mean, they've got to be wondering, what is he doing in there?
Clearly.
And
they think he's lost it.
They're thinking that the crowd is going to, overwhelm him, So, that's what I'm understanding their motive.
And me too. I think they meant well. I think they cared for him, and so they, oh, we got to rescue him because he's lost it and he's not taking care of himself. Andrew.
They might care for him, but they don't believe he's the Son of God.
Bingo.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter if their intentions are good or not. I mean, it's better to have good intentions because sometimes God recognizes that. Abimelech says, I did this in the innocence of my heart. God says, I know you did, but you better give Abraham's wife back to him right now. And so intentions and motive do matter. But the reason they did this is exactly what Andrew's saying. They messed up. They were as responsible as everybody else to recognize his authority because of his miracles. He healed. Everybody knew it. That's why everybody was around his house. And how did they know he hadn't eaten? How did they know he was overwhelmed? Well, they must have gone there to visit him, or maybe people told him. But the point is, they had the same responsibility as everybody else to recognize what miracles mean. It means that the person performing the miracle has the authority of God behind him. When he speaks, or she speaks, if it's a female prophet, they're speaking the truth. God's attesting to that, testifying about that through the miracles. So good intentions or not, they're inhibiting Jesus or potentially the kingdom, because he knew exactly what he was doing. He could have stopped and said, get out, I'm going to eat now, and he chose not to. Bill, were you about to say something?
I'm sorry. It says when it was his own people, or his own, are we talking about his family? Well, you know, his brothers didn't believe in him either. It was later on that they believed in him.
We have no indication any of his five brothers, or at least one sister. I can't remember if it's his sister or sisters.
Sisters.
So he had five brothers and at least two sisters. We have no indication that they believed in Jesus till after the resurrection. Right. The first time we see, oh, look at that, is Acts chapter 1, where the 120 people were in the upper room with the apostles, and it says Mary and his brothers. And I can't remember if it says sisters or not, but in the Greek, like Spanish, when it says, if I say brothers in Spanish, hermanos, it can mean all the brothers and sisters. So the point is that we see then that they believed in him as a Christ, but no indication. Even in the last week of his life, his brothers were mocking him. Go up, you know, to Jerusalem. One more time.
It took the resurrection.
Yeah, it was the resurrection. I would say amen to that. So they had good intentions probably, but if they succeeded, were they going to hurt or harm Jesus, be harmful to Jesus in the kingdom? Well, they would have been interrupting things. So was their attempt pleasing to God? And Andrew already addressed that with different words, but no, they were trying to interfere with what Jesus was doing, and what he was doing was right and good. So it couldn't have been pleasing to God, even if their intentions were good. Thoughts before I move on? We are now in 22 and 23. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem. I love teaching this in Bible school's class. But Jesus, if I had a map, and I don't, but he's up in Capernaum on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And the scribes are south by 50 miles or more in Jerusalem. And it says the scribes went down. They're south and they went go north, and it says they is that what it said? Am I getting yeah, they came down from Jerusalem. I know a couple of you know, but anybody wanna why would he say down if they're moving north? Bill.
Because the topography of the land actually did go down. And every time the Bible uses that expression, it's accurate. It's either up or down.
It's altitude. And yes. So Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum is on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. If I remember correctly, it's 600 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is on we wouldn't call it a mountain, but it's God does. It's a mountain. I don't know if it's 2,300 or I don't remember, but Jerusalem is way higher, even though it's south, it's way higher than Capernaum. Bill.
The natural, logical way to speak, it's Westerners like us who say up you know, up and down, that doesn't make any sense, really.
Good point.
Because it is north and south. It's not really up. I mean, that's up.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, so, and that's
no
down.
Up or down on a
Come
ball,
on. It's just
right?
the way it's the way we're used to talking. It's just the way we've been
that's a great
brought
point.
Up. So actually, we're the weird ones. That makes more sense.
Oh, good point. All right. So the scribes came down from Jerusalem saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? So question number one, who is Beelzebul? Who is that? So I'll call on too many hands, but I'm going to call on you, Mike.
The description was a master of the flies or lord of the flies, basically, that he was a false god. Beelzebul was a form of Baal.
And so that's it. But he's a form of Baal, but who is he here?
Satan.
He's Satan. How do you know?
Because he
context.
Talks about
context. Yeah. They say, you're casting out the demon by Beelzebul. And Jesus says, how can Satan cast out Satan? So that's the most important Bible skill there is read the context, and Jesus makes it quite clear that Beelzebul, at least in this case, is Satan. And that's what they're saying. He's casting out demon by Satan, right? And so that's question number one. Number two, this is incredible. These folks, these scribes, are seeing the miracles of God. They're seeing them and giving credit to Satan. Couple of thoughts on this, because, you know, who knows who'll be talking to next week or 2 years from now. But some people think, you know, if you say, well, I've gone to tent meeting before where they do miracles, or I've trying to find a bona fide, verified miracle anywhere in the world that can be documented. And they say, well, your heart not you don't have enough faith. And what I'd like to point out that's clear in the scriptures is, it didn't take any faith at all to see a miracle. None. In fact, miracles were intended for unbelievers and for evil people, that they would see that and go, oh, nobody but God can do that. I've been living the wrong way. And so you can read in Acts 2:22, John 20, what the purpose of miracles were. But they were intended to be seen by atheists, hard-hearted people, evil people. And so the argument that people say, well, your faith just isn't great enough, that's why you've never seen a miracle, Michael. No, that's not true at all. That's exact, not you, because you're not that way. But evil people, that they saw them and they recognized them. In fact, we can prove it. Because these people saw the miracles. They just attributed them to Satan instead of to God. They saw them and they recognized him. Oh, that can't be from God. So he's ruined by Satan's power. They saw the miracles. And there's plenty of other examples that we've already read in Mark where evil people saw the miracle and recognized it. But I'm no perfect man. I've sinned by choice at times in my life, and I grieve over certain choices I've made. But I don't understand this. I don't understand how you can see something that only God could do and be so hard-hearted, so full of hate or jealousy or whatever it is, that you take an action of God and say, Satan did it. Was there a hand? I think I saw one start. Michael.
You know, the common ploy of those who are encountering an argument or an evidence that they can't contend with is to attack the character of the one who is involved. So they have no opposition that they can offer to explain how this miracle happened, or these miracles in this case, but they can divert by attacking the character of Jesus and attributing what he did to an evil entity instead of attributing to God.
It is a human tactic. It's not a good one. But even today, if you are in a discussion and you have the facts, but the person doesn't want to hear them, they'll not always do this, but a common tactic is to attack your character if they can't handle the facts that you're presenting. So that's exactly what they're doing here. So we have this same episode, or another one similar to it, in Matthew 12:22. And I want to look at it just because it has a few more details. Matthew 12:22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed because they recognized this was the hand of God. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" That was the intention of miracles when Jesus did them. For people to say, "Is this the Messiah, the son of David, the one predicted to sit on David's throne? This couldn't be him, could he?" In other words, they're saying, "This just might be him." They're saying it in a negative way, but that's what they mean. "Is this the Messiah?" They're saying, that's the intention that miracles are intended to have for whoever is performing them. 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And so again, can't explain it, can't understand it. I know that it happens, but they're looking at the facts. Awesome works of God. And their hearts are so hard, they're saying, "God didn't do this, his enemy did." Back to Mark chapter 3. So Jesus has some thoughts to share with them. If a kingdom, like Satan's, is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. And so I left my sword in the car. I didn't realize it until we were singing the invitation song. But imagine this. You get the concept, but someone may ask you to explain it someday. A divided house can't stand. So I see an enemy. I've got to protect my family or protect something. So I grab my sword. And my left hand goes, "No, you don't," and it rips it away. And my right, "No, you don't," and they're fighting over the sword. And I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble if I'm divided and my enemy intends to harm me. And it doesn't make, Satan's not stupid, really highly intelligent as well as highly evil. He's not going to take that tactic to destroy his own kingdom. He wants to destroy us, God's kingdom. And so Jesus saying, that doesn't make any sense. Nobody does that. If a kingdom's divided, it will fail. So verse 27 of Mark 3. And then, by the way, I don't remember making a point of it, but somewhere it says Jesus, in verse 23, I didn't make the point, but it says, and he called them to himself, the people that said, "You're doing this by the power of Beelzebul," and he began speaking to them in parables. So a parable is a lot like the word parallel. It's here's the truth, but maybe to help people see it, they'll throw down something that's similar to it. It's a parallel, so if they understand the parallel, they get this. Sometimes Jesus did it so that certain people wouldn't understand it. I understand that too. But this is a parable. Verse 27 is the second one. He says, "But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder the house." So imagine a thief going into a house, and here's a stud, man. I mean, he doesn't even have a shirt on, and because when he used to wear shirts and he would yawn, it would rip his shirts. I mean, this guy's just muscular. And so this guy breaks into this house and he sees this super strong guy there. Maybe he's a famous strong guy, a martial arts expert. He says, "Hey, stay seated. I'll be gone in 20 minutes. I'm just going to take some of your stuff. right? And I'll be out here. That's not going to happen. That's Jesus' point. You're not going to break into a strong man's house who's really strong unless you're stronger than he is. You break in and he's stronger than you, you're in a world hurt. And that's the point that Jesus is making right here. Bill.
Back in Matthew 12.
We're going to go into that in detail.
You are going to go into that. Okay, because you went back to Matthew 12 and then didn't, I just was wondering.
Yeah,
okay.
And it's a great one. I mean, I thought we'd hit it today, but no. There's so much on it that I'm thinking we're going to spend quite a bit of time on that, Bill.
Okay, is it in 28 of Martin?
Yeah.
Oh, it is. Okay, that's interesting.
Okay. So I appreciate you asking that question because
it's
possible to move right on by something that's huge and we don't want to do that.
Back in Matthew and forgotten it was also mentioned later in the context here in Mark.
Okay. So one last thing on this. Thank you, Bill. You got a strong man and you got his property. And so the point is this, who's the strong man here that Jesus is talking about? Satan, right? The strong man represents Satan. What's his property? All the demons under his power and all the oppressed people that are demon possessed. They no longer can make their own decisions. You know, we read about stories where, yes, he throws them into the fire and he throws them into the water, or the guy in the Gerardines, you know, where he could break chains and would wound people, or the demon possessed man that the seven sons of Sceva, who weren't righteous men, but the seven sons of Sceva went in there and this demon, one man, demon possessed, whooped him. It said they fled naked and wounded. So oppressed people that are demon possessed are also his property. And Jesus's point is this. Number one, it isn't Satan throwing out Satan, because that's stupid. But it is someone stronger than Satan coming in.
Amen.
And plundering his property, setting the captives free. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He's saying that he had the power. He had the love. He had the ability to go in there into the strong man's property and say, no, no more. This one's mine. These are mine. And that's what Jesus did, and that's the parable he's pointing out right there. He had the strength, the authority, and the power to plunder Satan's realm. I've got 2 minutes, so I'm thinking, any thoughts? Mike.
You know, that's such an impressive thought, that the Son of God walked amongst men and demonstrated that he has the power to bind Satan. What does that mean for me today?
Yeah.
I'm not afflicted with these various different forms of demonic possession, but Satan can get a handle on me and can motivate me to do things that I shouldn't be doing. I'm still still me doing it.
He can tempt you, but you choose whether to do it or not.
But if I trust in Christ, spiritually, Satan can be bound, and I can overcome and have victory, just like Jesus would say later on in Luke records. You know, I saw Satan falling from heaven.
Yeah.
He tells his disciples that. And so that's something that we need to keep in mind, that when we're tempted to think that this world just is going to overwhelm us and destroy our faith,
Amen.
Realize we believe in one who can bind Satan and bound Satan.
Thank you, Michael. We're going to read 3 more verses, but not discuss them. I'm just going to tell you a couple questions to expect. So Mark 3:28, Jesus speaking, truly I say to you, all sins shall be given the sons of men, but whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they, the scribes, were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Jesus has an unclean spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit, they're calling unclean. They're calling the Holy Spirit evil. And so the word blaspheme, and I may have a hand, but just the word blaspheme means to slander. It means to speak evil of. And it's such a vile thing that it's even against American law to slander people. I don't know if they still have lawsuits against it, but they did recently. And it's, I believe it's still against American law to slander anybody. These folks are blaspheming, speaking evil of, making, trying to make the Holy Spirit look bad. And he says, that's an unforgivable sin. So the questions I have for you, are you going to ask a question pretty soon? Okay, so let me just say this, and then I'll open it up to you, and we'll end. Number one, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Now, I've told you what blaspheme means, but specifically in this case, what did they do that was blasphemy? And can any form of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit be forgiven or not? We're gonna look at what the Scriptures teach on that. Can you think of anybody in the New Testament that was a blasphemer that's saved today? This is a tough one. Christians don't all agree. And when I first read it as a young Christian, I said, what in the world? I will tell you this. Let's stay away from blaspheming, especially God, because it's bad. Whatever the final answer is. Andrew, it's yours, and then we'll close.
Well, actually, let's close, and then, because this is not for the class. It's a text about Dan.
Oh, about Dan. Okay. So I'll end the class here. Thank you so much. And then do you want to speak about Dan right now then?
You've just handed me this. He said,